Please rise for the reading of God's word. We're in the book of Thessalonians. We'll be reading in chapter 1, verses 1 through verses 5. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Please be seated.
On the onset, when you read the book of Thessalonians, you don't immediately think of hope, but this is a book about hope. And we're going to see how it's interjected all the way through. And it is at a time in Paul's life when he needs it. It's at a time in the Thessalonians' life when they need it. And God so puts these letters in particular settings so that we might comprehend that Scripture was not written in a vacuum, but it was actually written in a life at a time. And there is a city called Thessalonica. In fact, even to this day, I think it's the second largest city in Greece, which it exists. It's there. You could actually go and see it and be renewed in the sense that there was a place that Paul went to. Looking at the history of it, it's pretty interesting as well. The name itself, Cassander's named it after his wife. Her name was Thessaloniki, and so the city gained that notoriety. From what I understand, it was actually Alexander the Great's half-sister. So for those of you who knew Alexander personally, you would mean something to you. What is interesting is that the name itself, when you come to the end of the name, Nike, is actually where we get the word victory or to win. We've often talked about this with the tennis shoe. So that it actually comes from this particular word, so Thessaloniki, makes reference to victory. What's interesting is that the name, beginning part, the prefix, is dealing with foolishness. So it is interesting that the world would have that which is futile or foolish to be victorious. But we have someone far greater than that. And you can understand the discouragement of man as he begins to pursue all the things that are futile and all the things that are really worthless. Just on a side note, it is understood, and whether or not we know it factually or not, but it is understood that this is probably the first book that was written in the New Testament, which is pretty interesting. It was written at a very early stage. Some debate about the book of Galatians, but it was probably the book of Thessalonians at this juncture, which helps us understand that in many respects, it's kind of the beginning of Paul's ministry in that it's his second journey. His first journey was pretty short, but in his second journey, he's still fairly young in the faith in that sense, and we begin to see him deal with particular issues as he writes to this church. All of these things are going to come into play because God has so orchestrated them so that we might identify with the writings of Scripture. Everybody needs hope. Hope is a necessary ingredient. In fact, if I were to give you a list of the things that hope does, I mean, it stabilizes, it helps you endure. I mean, if you don't have hope, you're not going to endure. It makes you confident. It gives you assurance. It brings, strangely enough, it'll bring you joy in the midst of tribulation, and it will bring you comfort and consolation in times of great sorrow. Hope is a necessary ingredient. And throughout the pages, he deals with this particular word. In fact, if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. You begin to understand that it's a necessary ingredient in much tribulation, in which there was some suffering. In verse 6, the word, if you look at the end of verse 6, in the word much tribulation and joy of the Holy Spirit, that they were able to have joy in the midst of this. Why? Not because they were rejoicing over the tribulation, but because there was great hope in the midst of that. In 2 Corinthians, just to kind of parallel some of these passages with you, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, if you look there with me, you look at the end of this particular chapter, and Paul uses the phrase, we do not lose heart. When you lose heart, that's losing hope, isn't it? So he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We have a different perspective. We have set our affections on things above. We have fixed our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We're not looking at the circumstances and situations that are surrounding us, the things of life that so easily weigh us down, but it is the face of Christ. It is being in the presence of Christ. It is the hope of Christ that we endure these things. And in many respects, Paul deals with this to the Thessalonians. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that they believe in the one true God, and they are waiting for the Son of God to come from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. Think about that. That's what we wait for, isn't it? That's a hope. That's a living hope that's within us. And Paul realizes that this hope is something that is revealed in such a way that when we work hard, we actually believe that we're not working in vain. In fact, the way that he puts it in chapter 2, verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. We came to you with great boldness. And there's a realization in verse 14 that through the enduring of suffering at the hands of countrymen, there is a hope that is steadfast. And what you're going to find is that Paul's going to derive hope from the Thessalonians. In fact, he makes mention of this in verse 19 of chapter 2. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown? It's you. What we're going to find today is that hope is a contagious thing. It's a necessary thing, but it's something that in some way we can literally testify to the power of God through this wonderful venue of hope. As you go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul begins to even deal with his own embattlements. And in this particular chapter, you realize that Paul is maybe waning in his strength of hope. And so he begins to share that with them. And then he literally gives a testimony of how God inspires him at the end of this. If you look in chapter 4, verse 13, this is a cumulative culminating text in which ultimately we come to the point in which Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, you are not, we are not, as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe that he's coming back, and our hope is in him. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 4, you brethren are not in darkness. You're not, it's not going to overtake you. Therefore, verse 11 of chapter 5, encourage one another. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always give rejoicing. So there is great comfort in this book as it takes us through the journey of hope and what hope is about and how we get it and how necessary it is in our life. When we talk about this particular setting, this city that is the city of Thessalonica, we realize that it's a very large city. And large cities, if you've ever been in one recently, and I know our city is growing exponentially, as people are moving down from the north, but you realize that large cities on the whole are not very comforting, consoling, caring. They're not the place that you would go to that would literally encourage and strengthen a sense of hope for tomorrow. Even though they boast great things. They say, come into our city, you know, we're going to do great things, we're going to do good things. We could even call ourselves a bold city. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's going to rub off on you, nor you're going to feel better about even being in the particular realm. What we're dealing with is probably one of the largest cities at this time even in this particular area, and it's become a governmental outpost. The governor, one of the governors, one of the Roman governors of Rome, is actually living in this particular city, and it is large because of its great trade route. It's actually on the water and there, off to the Mediterranean, and you begin to realize that there's great trade that's going down, as well as the roads that they have. They have a river coming down beside it. This is a booming city. A lot of things are happening. In large cities, you begin to feel like you're just a number, you're nobody, and it's easy to get left out. Paul, on his second journey, interestingly enough, is in the kind of region of Galatia, and he's heading over a little bit further, and gets this vision of this man crying out, and ultimately draws him over to Greece and to Macedonian area, and stops off at Philippi. You know the story of Paul with the little girl, and she starts, she's demon-possessed. She starts yelling and screaming at him. He casts the demon out, and then they arrest him for messing up because guys were using her to make money. And so they arrest him, and then he gets beat for doing that, and he gets thrown in jail. And then you know the story of the Philippian jailer. And God miraculously moves the bars and frees Paul. In the midst of Paul and Silas singing praises, this man is spared. Well, that's kind of his first taste of Greece. And from there, he goes to Thessalonica. And from what we understand, according to the book of Philippians, he's even supported by the church of Philippi as he begins to go into this new and great and big city, which, in contrast, Philippi wasn't that large. But now he goes to Thessalonica, and it's a pretty large place. To understand the feeling of all this, you have to understand, as well as Paul has been going where God has called him to go, he has come into a lot of disappointment. All believers are going to have, you're going to have disappointment. There are going to be people that disappoint you. Shortly before he goes to Greece, on that first journey, there was a realization that John Mark had abandoned him. And he still has that bad taste in his mouth that, you know, he's left me, because we know that it comes up again. And we know that, I mean, you can't forget something like somebody abandons you. It's pretty hard to forget something like that. And so he's got to deal with that. When he comes into this particular region, though there is an acceptance, and he begins to go into the Jewish synagogue, though there's acceptance on the whole, that is pretty good at the beginning, it soon turns sour. And I want you to turn with me in Acts chapter 17 so you can kind of get a feel of the setting of this book, so that you can understand that God deals with what you're going through. Because if you've ever been discouraged, if you've ever come to a point in your life where you go, you know what, I don't know, I'm just too tired, I didn't want to get up, I don't want to face the day. So there are things that happen in our life that could easily knock us down. We're going to talk about hope, where it comes from, what's the source of the power, and how it can be attacked, and can you lose it? And I would say, I'm just going to give you the answer right away, no. But you can, it can be suppressed. And what we're going to see in particular as you come to Acts chapter 17 is that and Paul's traveling, he comes to this area of Thessalonica. I want you to pick up with me in chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, when they traveled through the Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, it's important that you know this, and the reason why is that the text then turns, there's a turn that happens where he's no longer accepted and he's literally pushed out of the city. What that's telling us is he's probably only been with these people 3 weeks. Now just think about that. Three Sabbaths. He's only been with them 3 weeks. I can just imagine, you know, sitting down with somebody and they're new in their faith. Mm-hmm. 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And then as this final week begins to stir up, trouble comes. It says in verse 3, he had been explaining and giving evidence of the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. You can hear the confidence in his voice, and you can hear him. Well, there seems to be an urgency. He's risen from the dead. He's coming again. You can hear this. And this seems to be that which the Thessalonians grab hold of. He's coming again. Yes, he's coming again. So. Now, verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men in the marketplace, formed a mob. Doesn't take long, does it? And they set the city in an uproar. The whole, it's a large city. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. And they did not find them and began dragging Jason out. You know, they find the first person they could drag out. They're looking for Paul, but they find Jason and they go, this guy, Paul, has been upsetting the world and now he's upsetting our city. Upsetting the world, that's a pretty big statement. Sometimes people give us too much credit. But they began to harass. Now what happens is, it's just going to fill you in without us reading everything, Paul has to slip out. He goes to the next city, which is Berea. And the Bereans are very accepting of him, and that's encouraging. But, wouldn't you know it, the Thessalonians were just so ticked off at him that they followed him there. So they chase him all. Now we're talking 50 miles. So we're not talking just a hop, skip, and a jump away. We're talking 50 miles away. Now that's devoted, isn't it? So they're going to harass him into from that city. He's going to have to be pushed into about 200 miles further south to Athens. He's going to have to go to get away from these people because they're trying to kill him. They're trying to kill him because he's proclaiming this gospel, which is stepping on their toes, so to speak. So he's got to go to Athens. Paul goes to Athens, and in Athens, as chapter 17 will end, in Athens, he goes to the Areopagus in Athens, which is kind of the marketplace. And he stands in this marketplace, and he says, you know, I can see you guys have a lot of gods. You must be very religious people. And then he goes on, and he says, but you have one that says to an unknown God. So this one I'm going to explain to you because you don't know him, and this is the one that created all things, and in him you live and breathe and have your existence. And he begins to explain these things. Well, the end result, and Athens is probably one of the greatest cities in Greece at this time. So you have Athens, you have Thessalonica, you have these two great cities. But in both of them, he's had tremendous resistance. And now he's in Athens. He proclaims this message. Maybe one or two people listen to him and decide to follow with him. But the whole city of Athens, think about it, that would have been a great place to plant a church. There's no church planted in Athens. So it's the largest city. Little Philippi, yes, but in all the city of Athens, nothing. And so he leaves the city, I would say somewhat discouraged. I mean, you come to a great city and your hope is to see great things happen, and nothing has happened. So, okay, he has a bad taste in his mouth with John Mark. There's been some beatings in Philippi that he had to contend with. So he's probably not walking too straight at this juncture. And in some ways, as he talks to the Corinthians, he's probably not speaking very well because his face is all battered up. He's had some discouraging things. He now comes into Athens, and Athens pretty much laughs him off. The Epicureans and the Stoics laugh him off, and he has to leave there. On top of this, he runs out of money. And that is at the beginning of chapter 18. And what he has to do is he has to make tents, because that's what he did. All Sanhedrins had to have some trade in order to be a Sanhedrin that they were good at. Now, that didn't mean that they relied upon it, but that was just part of the requisite of being a Sanhedrin, a Supreme Court justice. So his was tent making, and he went into that. He's doing this at Corinth now, and as he's there at Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla that have come from Rome, because the Caesar was very angry at the Jews, so he cast them all out. This is not the best of times. Am I summarizing it correctly? Mm-hmm. This is not the best of times. And in many respects, this particular passage reminds me of Peter in John 21, where, you know, he had denied Christ, and then he goes, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go fishing. Because it's the one thing that he knew. It's the one thing, you know, it was kind of that staple in his life. It is at this point that we believe the book of Thessalonians was written, this point right here. So he writes, and he's needing to hear back, because in all the turmoil, he left Timothy and he left Silas behind, and his hope was that they would encourage the people in Thessalonica. But you know, three weeks, what could happen in 3 weeks? It's great discouragement there. So his hope is that what he's going to hear back, and if these guys ever come back to him, if they'll make it back safe — he doesn't even know if they're going to make it back safe — but if they make it back, he's waiting for that good news. In many respects, his hope is waning. He's wrestling with things. And we're going to see this in particular in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, as well as in chapter 3. He'll begin to express this. You know, I could not endure it any longer. I wanted to see him. I wanted to hear something. I want to hear you were okay, you know, that you were doing okay. So they finally come, you see, in chapter 18, and it says, verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia," that's Greece, "Paul began devoting himself completely to the word of God." You begin to see the emboldenment that happens. The fundamental point of this, and the reason I bring you into the historical setting, is that everybody needs hope. Paul needs hope. You need hope. You need to have, and as is clearly defined in Scripture, hope is a confident expectation of good. That's what hope means. You need to have something that you believe, and Paul will so clearly put it there in 2 Corinthians 4, that even though this body — I mean, you think about it. I mean, I'm getting old. We know that. So I'm saying I need something to look forward to other than my body deteriorating. See, because if this is it, that's a very sad thing. But if there's something more, see, if there is a thing called the resurrection from the dead, if there is a thing, then that even energizes this old guy to proclaim something. I mean, I got hope. You take an old person that has no hope, and you begin to see the everything's weary. You show me somebody with hope, and I'm showing light in their eyes. I'm almost there. I'm almost there. You know, and it's something to look forward to. And it's that anticipation that we're going to be talking about in particular as we come to this book. A passage that parallels this, and before we jump into the text in Thessalonians, is Romans chapter 5. And if you'll turn there with me. In fact, all the way through the pages of Rome, the book of Romans, there is this encouragement about hope. Paul will even say in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved," which is an interesting statement. And then, of course, it gives the example of Abraham, and hope against hope he believed. And what a great passage that is. But in Romans chapter 5, the reason why I give reference to this particular passage is because in many respects it defines to us where hope comes from. And this is why I just want to take out some time to emphasize this, because of this reason. You could have hope in a lot of things, but if it's not in God, it's going to disappoint you, which as Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, this hope does not disappoint. So that's a great confidence that we have. We're actually, the way it would be put in Hebrews is, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. In other words, if you're anchored in something that, you know, is capricious and you just don't know from one moment to the next if it's going to be there, then what? There's no hope. There's no confident expectation. There needs to be something that you're anchored into that you know is going to hold. So we have an anchor, both sure and steadfast, as Hebrews would say. But if you look in Romans chapter 5, I want you to pick up with me in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing thing that by our faith, we get right with God by simply believing in his love for us. Think about that. How do I get right with God? I mean, I got so many sins I can't remember them all. So, you know, if it means I have to confess my sins, I'm in trouble because my memory's failing. I can't. So all those things come into play, and you begin to realize I need something that gives me some kind of hope because this is not working. So his point is that your faith in him brings peace with God. And if you look in verse 2, through whom also we've obtained an introduction by faith. So faith introduces us in this realm of relationship into his grace, into his favor, in which we stand, we exalt in what? Hope. Yeah, we have confident expectation. Now how this works, he goes on and explains, and not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. Okay, this is what's very interesting to me about this, is that hope is, and what he's going to explain is, hope is a gift that is given to God's children. You're going to see that in the passage. But the gift is rarely realized in good times. This gift of hope becomes miraculously clear and comforting in the worst of times. And it is this that begins to shine that gives you confidence. Now, we're going to see how that works if you look with me in verse 3. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations. Why would you exalt in tribulation? It doesn't make any sense. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, how in the world could you get hope out of that? And hope does not disappoint. Now he's going to tell you what the source of your hope is. This is what's cool. Because his statement is, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Okay, so here's the deal. Once you grasp God's love for you, you can't help but have hope. Hope is anchored in the fact that God loves me. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. His plans are good for me. I mean, we can quote, how many scriptures can we quote dealing with that? This I know, the psalmist will say, that God is for me. When we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, something happens. The Holy Spirit pours his love in us. Isn't that what it says? That's the way I'm in my heart. A love for God and God's love is poured in my heart, and there is something inside of me that says, I know he loves me. I know he loves me. Now, the wonderful thing about tribulation is it tests that. So without the tribulation, you're going, okay, I'm pretty sure. You go through the tribulation, and the tribulation is always going to, if in fact you have the genuine thing, and that's the key, if you have the genuine thing, you'll always come out stronger in your faith. Always. Every single time. This is, James will say it in James chapter 1. This particular text says it. That Peter will say it in his epistle. In every single time, faith, when it's tried, will come out like gold. Peter will put it that way. And so the same thing is true with your hope. And in many respects, we long for the tribulations so that the clarification can be there. Because the clarification brings a confidence. Paul's going through tribulation. he's going through difficulty. The Thessalonians are going through it. They're beat up. Jason was beat up. There were different people in the church that were being haunted by those that didn't want them to believe. There are difficulties that come. Life comes, and it's overwhelming. What do you need? You need a sense of God is causing all these things to work together for my good. I have, what are you waiting for? Good. Why? Because God is good. And the more difficult the trials become, the more intense you become in your faith. Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed. And he didn't wane in his faith. The text goes on to say, but he grew stronger. He grew stronger. It's this point that I want you to see as we come to Thessalonians. And if you pick up with me, it just begins this way in the very introduction of the epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace, the favor of God be to you. And I would say this, if the favor of God is upon you, then what follows that? Always the peace of God. Yeah. If God is looking upon you favorably, peace always comes. By the way, I just have to mention this. We have a Silas or a Silvanus in our body. I don't know if you guys knew that. The name is Woody. You didn't know that. Silas means, or Silvanus actually means Woody. So I just want to let you know that we actually had him in our midst. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians. So what a great picture of these that have gone through suffering. They've been ministering to the church. And Paul says, we're together in this. We're together. It's this great picture. He starts off in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. Now that's a picture of hope, isn't it? But what he's also going to express is the fact that he saw this power of hope in them. And, you know, what we're not seeing at the beginning of this particular passage is we're not seeing later on down, we realize that Silas and Timothy finally come and brought good news. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you, has brought us good news of your faith and your love, always think kindly of us. In other words, 3 weeks. And they're still strong. They've gone through a lot of trial and tribulation. But, I mean, how comforting is that? You lead somebody to the Lord and you go, I don't even know where they're going. I don't even know what kind of influence they'll be. God says, if it's real, it's not going to move. Amen. Not going to move. So how comforting. So it's no wonder that he says at the beginning, you know, we're so thankful for you. Every time I think about you, I go, I can't believe it. They're still going strong. That's how wonderful this is. You can imagine how encouraging that could be to him. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering you. It's by virtue of his prayers, he's literally saying, we think about you and remember you. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. It's an interesting picture because when he uses this particular word for work, it has more a connotation of you've made it your occupation. Let me just ask you this. If most people ask you, what's your occupation, what would you say? Well, you probably talk about the place that you work. I would say you should be saying my occupation is faith. The thing that I'm busy, my business is believing. As once again, as Christ would say to the multitudes that come to him, you know, what does the Father want us to do? Believe. This is your business. Your business is believing. And believe means you put your complete trust in. That's an occupation that you should be focusing on. You should be asking yourself in everything that you do, is this leading me closer to putting my complete trust in God? Or is this leading me closer to put my complete trust in me or man or whatever? So we give thanks to God always, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love. Love can take a lot of work. He could have used a lot of words in this, and labor could have been translated. Energy of love, there is a word that seems to make reference to energy. and it could have been that. But this word that he uses, labor of love, is actually a very intense pain, which to me has always been interesting to me, because it's describing toil and something wearisome. And his point is you've maintained, though it's, I mean, is it always easy to love? Isn't there a lot of toil and a lot of pain involved in this? He says, but you've maintained this. And this has been encouraging to him. He goes on and says, and your steadfastness of, bearing up under would be the phrase that is being used. The pressures and the hardships, you've never stopped expecting good. You've maintained this. And your hope has always been in who? Well, in the anchor that never fails you, is the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. I like the way that he ends verse 3, because his establishment of this phrase is that you're seeking the face of God. In other words, the reason why you've done what you've done, and this is very important when you think about it. I mean, what we've talked about is a work of faith and a labor of love and a steadfastness of hope. Why are you doing this? And his picture is, I know that you're looking in the face of God and saying, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. Because I believe that everything that you've told me, I believe you love me. Have you ever walked up to somebody and say, look, I'll go through this because I love you. I'll do it. It doesn't matter. It's so difficult. It's so hard. It's not always easy, but I'll do it because I love you. And he says, you do it in the face of God for his favor. See, for his favor. Knowing that, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In other words, when you see that kind of movement and you see somebody acting in that way, you've got to say, okay, that was something God did. That was his choice of you. That signifies that you're one of God's children. I mean, I've stepped back a lot of times. I go, man, I don't know how this person stays on target. But God says, it just proves that I chose them, that they were chosen by me, and they have the hope that has been injected by them by the love of God. That's me in them. So knowing, brethren, seeing clearly, is he actually uses the word for knowing there, is to see. In other words, it's evidential. I can see it in you. I can see it in you, this hope, this steadfastness hope. For our gospel, and his point is in verse 5, did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit. Each of these are in the possessive, which means that I own this power. In other words, the power was given to me. The Holy Spirit was given to me. Full conviction was given to me. That's a part of who he is. If you note in verse 5, it starts off our gospel. That's possessive, right? It's something I own. Did not come to you in word only, but also in the power. You saw clearly the Holy Spirit. You saw a different spirit in me. You know, when you see somebody respond in a way that's kind in the midst of trials and tribulations, you're going, okay, that's not normal. So that would be a Holy Spirit. That's not like the... See, the opposite of holy is normal. I don't know if you know that. Go back in the Old Testament. Common means unholy. So what we're wanting is an uncommon spirit, the uncommon spirit of God, which responds in a very unique and a very different way. And he says, you saw this in me, and what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now we come to the end of this particular paragraph, and I just want to emphasize the fact that what we have within the passage is that hope is something that he's energizing. In other words, what happens oftentimes is in the trials of life is we take our focus off of our hope. It's sort of like Ephesians 4:30 says that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, you can suppress the hope of God. It's there. He's there within our hearts. But you can suppress that. You can grieve him. What he's doing within the passage is he's stirring up that focus of why they're doing what they're doing, and bringing them back to this sense of strong conviction and strong confidence. I like the way that he puts it in verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit. And look at that word here. In full conviction. You see that? That's assurance and confidence. In other words, we weren't dissuaded in any way that you saw, no matter what was coming upon us. Now, his point in this first paragraph is this, is that hope is contagious. In other words, if it has been suppressed, you can energize it. God has called you and I, and he's placed this love in our heart. You know the love that God has placed within your heart. And you also know this, that the world will beat you down. You know that. There are attacks upon our hope. How is this hope brought back to life? And the answer is going to be, we're going to find this throughout in the book, but the answer is going to be in the lives of others. We're not islands to ourselves. God has brought forth the body of Christ. Amen. And Paul's going to ultimately say, you need me and I need you. And it is in that that we begin to display. Now, what you're going to see within the text is that when you begin to display a confidence, have you ever been going through a difficult time and you're talking to somebody and you know that they've gone through a difficult time and they begin to share with you this boldness and this confidence that they have, and you're going, wow, what's the matter with me? And it's kind of like it wakes you up to the reality of, I have a God that will never leave me. He's not going to abandon me. He loves me. He gave his life for it. I can feel his love upon me. And the more you go through trials, the more you're going to feel that intensity of his presence, because the more you're going to depend on him to take you out of this. But what we're going to find is that ultimately this hope is not only that which God will use to encourage others, but God will use as the greatest testimony to unbelievers. Mm-hmm. Because of the fact that you and I are in a world that is without hope. See, this is why he'll say in chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. We know that the world, as Paul will say in Ephesians, are without hope in the world. So when they see somebody and, you know, you hear all the bad news and all the difficult things, and people are having to pay a little bit more gas for more money for the gas, put more money in. So there's a lot of anxiety going on. I don't know why. It's not a big deal at this juncture. I mean, it's not like we're Ukraine. But there's a lot of upset and a stirring. When somebody sees the confidence that you have, even an unbeliever goes, what is that? What? How do you do that? What Paul's going to say, and we'll come to the end of the chapter next week or the week after. But as we come through, what he's going to say is he says, the gospel has been spread. Now, this is very interesting because we oftentimes think of, you know, I got to take people, I got to shake them by the collar, and I got to tell them, Jesus loves you. You know, read John 3:16, and which is a, you know, okay, it's a method, but. What he's going to say is, your greatest asset is the confidence of your hope. And he says, because of this, and you can read the first chapter if you want to, because of this, everybody around you in districts beyond you have heard the gospel. Because of your hope. Because of your confidence. What you're going to find is that this is the venue by which you and I shine to the world. This is what the world is looking for. People need to feel like something better is coming down the road. They have to have that sense of there has to be something more than this. And when they see this in you, well, I mean, what other faith gives that? What other faith talks to you about resurrection? We're talking about literally being raised from the dead. The way he ends this, and I'll just read the last two verses of this chapter. We'll come back over them again. The word, we know, has sounded forth, according to verse 8, to all these places, Macedonia, all of Greece, and Achaia. And then he says this in verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The world is looking at you and they go, I think they're waiting for something. We are. You know, the world will talk about, I wonder how we're going to fix this. I wonder how. I don't know. I'm not going to be here. and how influencing that must be when they go, well, where are you going? We have a hope.
Amen.
Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, that you have not left us without hope. We have an assurance, a confidence, a conviction, a full conviction that you love us. You have not abandoned us. You've got to prepare a place for us, and that where you are, we're going to live there too. We'll never be separated from you ever again. You'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. And so shall we ever be with you. It is this hope that energizes us every day we wake up. It could be today that we see you. But we know this, we are going to be with you forever. It is this hope that we want to live. It is this hope that we want ever before us to be our focus, to set our affections on things above, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to literally take the treasures that are valuable and store them in heaven. Well, Lord, this is where we're going. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you don't have hope, we can understand anxiety, and we can understand the realization that things are slipping from your fingers. We understand that. And it's a hopeless feeling. You come into a big city and you don't feel even loved by anybody really, or that anybody even cares. There are things that happen in your life that are disappointing. There are things that happen in your life in which you see maybe people falling away, not doing the right thing, and it hurts you, and before long you're stuck on that rather than fixing your eyes on the hope. We're coming back to hope, God, and our hope is going to be all in you. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing the song of great hope. All we need is Him.
All that I need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need. My only peace. My only peace comes from you. My only peace comes from you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only peace comes from you. My only hope. And my only hope is in you. My only hope is in you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope, my only peace, and all that I need is you.
And I believe that, don't you? I mean, I believe God loves me, and that can get me through anything. Lord bless you.